Well, as Tim mentioned, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 9 this morning, verses 18 to 29. So if you haven't already, please turn in God's Word there. And if you're at home and without a Bible, you can go to esv.org and find a focus on Scripture there, the English Standard Version, and just do a search in the box there for Genesis 9 and take you to where we're at. But it is good to be together. I mentioned in our 9 o'clock hour with all the folks who were present to please forgive me if I feel a little glued to the camera that's in the back of the room that we're using for the live stream, because I've been doing that for the last few months. But it's nice to see actual faces with responses, even if they're covered with face masks. It's still good to see you. So we're glad that you're here. Well, certainly, beloved, how tragic and troubling the hateful, violent, and deadly events of this past week in our country have been. Beginning last Monday, of course, in Minneapolis with the shockingly cruel and unjust death of George Floyd, and all of the protests and mayhem and destruction and death that has now followed. We really don't have to look far, do we, to recognize that corruption and death continues unabated in this broken and grief-filled world. And I don't know about you, but it can certainly seem helpless and hopeless. And the problems are so deep and so generational and seemingly so impossible to overcome. What are we to do? Well, we're to do what God's people have always done, namely cry out to Him in prayer and look to His Word for the truth and the guidance and the comfort and the strength that He alone supplies, the truth and the guidance and the comfort and the strength that we desperately need to live with a supernatural hope that transcends the pains and the sorrows of this troubled, troubled world. And so God has brought us today to this passage in Genesis 9, verses 18 to 29, and it's a passage that closes out the narrative of God's flood and judgment upon mankind, upon a wicked and a corrupt world. His judgment upon that wicked world, and yet His mercy to Noah and his sons and their wives. And so what a timely passage it is that God has set before us, as we'll see how relevant and how powerful these truths are. And as we look to this passage, I want to just share, here's the main focus of the whole passage, the big truth, the central idea. It is this, that despite mankind's ongoing depravity, God's mission to bless moves forward. I'll say it again, despite mankind's ongoing depravity, God's mission to bless moves forward. His mission to bless undeserving sinners with salvation through grace received by faith. And so even in spite of the ongoing corruption and death that continues unabated following the flood, we see God's mission to bless continuing to go forward. So the narrative in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, verses 18 to 29, it's really a conclusion, an epilogue, if you will, to the whole flood narrative that began back in Genesis chapter 6. And as we walk through the text, I want you to see four parts of the structure, which are really straightforward. First, there's an introduction in verses 18 and 19. Then there's an event that is spoken of in verses 20 to 23. Then there's a response to that event in verses 24 to 27. And then there's a conclusion, verses 28 and 29. So again, the structure is very straightforward. There's an introduction, an event, a response to that event, and a conclusion. So let me move through the narrative as it unfolds and give some explanation to what it all means, including what it means for you and what it means for me today. So first, the introduction in verses 18 and 19. We're told that the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now, these two verses really summarize the identity of humanity immediately following the flood and they introduce us to how humanity would develop moving forward. There were four men that God delivered through the flood: Noah, and of course his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and of course their wives as well. But it would be through these three sons that the entire human race descended. From these three sons, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And the ancestry then of every single human being, including you and including me, ultimately traces back to either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Now, verses 18 and 19 not only introduce the immediate narrative that goes through verse 29, the end of the chapter, but it really introduces the whole narrative that is going to follow chapter 9, continuing all the way through the end of chapter 11. And everything that is contained within that section is going to narrow down like a funnel to bring us to a man named Abraham, who descends from the line of Shem. And as we'll then be told in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, Abraham is the one whom God promises to make a great nation, and through whom God promises to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. So everything in verses 18 and 19 is setting us up for that and helping us see through the genealogies that are given in chapters 10 and 11 how everything is moving towards God's blessing continuing to develop through Abraham. But I want you to notice the parenthetical statement at the end of verse 18 about Ham being the father of Canaan. And then what we go on to hear about the curse on Canaan because of Ham's sin. With all of this, we see that the focus of this narrative is on the origin of this curse, as well as the contrasting blessings that came to the human race through these fathers of humanity, we could call them, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, this is important to keep in mind as we try to understand the significance of the event that's described in verses 20 to 23. The focus of the whole passage is on the origin of this curse and of the blessings that are spoken of. Now, I want you to also be aware that the curse and the blessings spoken of in this passage, they're to be understood in the context of the earlier blessings that God had given when he first created everything, including Adam and Eve, in Genesis 1 and 2. It's to be in the context of those blessings as well as the curse that God brought upon creation because of man's sin, as that's revealed in Genesis chapter 3. So the blessings, the curses that we read of in chapter 9 are sort of under that bigger umbrella of the blessings and curses that we first learn of in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Now, I'm going to say more about that a little bit later, but for now, let's go ahead and move on to the event that we're told of in verses 20 to 23. We begin to hear, first of all, in verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, most likely, the events that are described here happened several years after Noah and the others departed from the ark. We know this because it would have taken some years for grapevines to mature to the point of producing fruit. And also, Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, tells us that Noah's sons didn't begin to have kids of their own until after they left the ark. And then in chapter 10, verse 6, we're also told that Canaan was the youngest of Ham's four sons. So, conservatively doing the math, we can guess that at least 5 years had passed after these families had left the ark, probably more. And so we're told that Noah had become something of a farmer, and he got drunk with wine from the fruit of his labors, and he shamed himself by laying naked in his tent. Now, there's debate about whether Noah knowingly or unknowingly got drunk. Some scholars suggest that vegetation and farming were radically different before the flood than after, and that Noah perhaps didn't recognize that the grape juice he was drinking was intoxicating. Well, this doesn't seem very likely. I mean, even if Noah didn't think that he could get drunk, he would have certainly began to recognize some initial buzz from the beverage that he was drinking. Now, what the text is emphasizing, however it may have been, is that Noah did indeed get drunk. And it doesn't appear to have been a habitual pattern of sin for Noah, but likely a one-time aberration. But it was sin nonetheless, and it led others into sin. And tragically, Noah's drunkenness and his shameful self-exposure, along with the consequences that fell to his descendants, illustrate the avalanche of trouble that can result from the sin of drunkenness. As a quick side note, while Scripture nowhere condemns the reasonable and responsible use of alcohol, it strongly condemns drunkenness in every way. And by extension, this would, of course, include any drug-induced, alcohol-induced condition in which a person gives themselves over to the control of any substance. This becomes most emphatic in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And so here we have Noah, this righteous man who walked with God and found favor in his eyes, getting drunk. And we're told that he lay uncovered. He lay naked in his tent. In a drunken stupor, he exposes himself with complete humiliation and shame. If you think about it, this is amazing. This is shocking. This is mind-boggling. I mean, here is Noah, who had known so much grace from God, so much blessing and provision. And after he had survived the flood that had destroyed every human being except his family from the face of the earth, and after he had now been given the opportunity for a fresh start to be the father of a new civilization, he absolutely blew it. Corruption and death continue unabated. Now, what a lesson and a warning this should be to all of us, that whether we are old or young, whether we've been a Christian for 1 week or for 90 years, we must always be on guard against temptations to sin. We must know how weak and how vulnerable we are and how quickly we can fall into sin. And we must walk dependently on God's grace and obediently to His commands. Well, the focus of this event isn't mainly on Noah, but on what his son Ham does in response to Noah's sin. And so it's recorded in verse 22. "And Ham, the father of Canaan," notice again the emphasis on Canaan, "he saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." Now, this verse tells us a lot, but it also doesn't tell us some of the things we might like to know. For instance, how did Ham come to see his father in this condition? Was it just accidental, or was he looking for something like this? Well, we don't know. Is it implied that Ham did something else wicked and evil when he saw his father's nakedness? Perhaps some kind of perverted, unspeakable kind of thing. Well, there's a lot of speculation about that, but again, we simply don't know. We're simply told that Ham saw the drunken nakedness of his father, and he reacted with apparent wicked intent by telling his brothers about what he saw. Well, then we're told in verse 23 how Ham's brothers reacted to Noah's nakedness in a much more godly and honoring way than Ham did. So verse 23, "Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness." And so though their father Noah had sinned and shamed himself, Shem and Japheth upheld their respect and honor for him and did the appropriate thing. they carefully covered him in a way that would maintain his dignity and his honor. And they showed him great respect in so doing. And so what the text is emphasizing in this event is the ungodly and dishonoring way that Ham, in contrast to his brothers, reacted to his father's sin. Rather than protecting his father's honor and covering him as his brothers did, he really showed an eagerness to expose Noah's sin. So he should have been grieved by his father's sin and done what his brothers did as they covered Noah in an honorable way. But instead, we get the sense that Ham not only tolerated his father's sin, but he was actually somewhat entertained by his father's sin. In other words, what's revealed in this event is Ham's flippant and casual attitude toward sin. He treated Noah's sin lightly, and he used it as an occasion for gossip to his brothers. And so Ham's reaction was ungodly in at least two ways. The first way is that he delighted in sin that he should have been grieved by. He delighted in sin that he should have been grieved by. What's implied is that Ham found some kind of ungodly humor in the fact that his own father was shamefully exposed. And so he found sick pleasure in what should have sickened him. For Noah's sins had sexual overtones as well. And Ham sadly exemplifies how we can often treat the sins of others, particularly sexual sins, in a flippant, casual, and an ungodly way. And rather than being grieved by the sins of others, including other family members, we can find a secret but definite pleasure in their sins. Sometimes, sadly, even humor in their sins, even being entertained by the sins of others. In other words, we, like Ham, can fail to take sin seriously and not grieve over sin. And if you think about it, while there are many sins perhaps that many of us would never be caught dead doing ourselves, we can often seem to have no problem finding ungodly delight in observing or hearing about the sins of others. No wonder that God, through the Apostle Paul, also in Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 3 and 4, he says this, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Ham, in the flippant and casual way that he reacted to his father's sin, completely violated those exhortations and gave evidence of what not to do. And so he delighted in sin that he should have been grieved by. But there was another aspect of his ungodliness that's clearly related to that I've already alluded to. And that is, number two, that Ham also dishonored his father by broadcasting his sin rather than covering it. He dishonored his father by broadcasting his sin rather than covering it. Ham's reaction revealed a proud and a rebellious heart that seemed eager to dishonor, disrespect, and slander his father Noah. Now, Noah had indeed acted sinfully and shamefully, but this did not give Ham a legitimate excuse to sin and to rebel as he did. In fact, we know, as would develop through Scripture, that God commands children to honor their parents. We find that in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 10. It's echoed many other places in Scripture, including Ephesians 6 and elsewhere. And to honor parents includes honoring them even when parents do sinful things, as parents will sometimes do. And so it doesn't mean to honor parents, children. It doesn't mean to ignore their sin, but to respond in a humble and honoring way. And what it means, children, is that there is a right way and a wrong way to react even to your own parents when they sin. Ham chose the wrong way, and we should learn from his bad example. So I want to pause for just a moment and ask you, what is your reaction to the sins of other people? Are you sometimes secretly entertained by it or deeply grieved by it? Think about books that you may read. Think about magazines that you may look at. Think about TV shows or movies that you may watch, music that you may listen to, or pornography or fantasy that you may partake of. Are you troubled by the fact that you have any inclination to delight in sin? We all can battle that and wrestle that. But what is your attitude toward the sin, even of those closest to you? And even to personalize it, children, what's your attitude and reaction to the sin of your parents if you observe sin in them from time to time? Do you think that their sin gives you kind of a green light, a right to mock and to rebel against them? Or do you work to bless and cover other people's sin? Or do you find delight in exposing and gossiping about the sins of others? Beloved, the sad and tragic example of Ham should warn us that we should ever take sin seriously in ourselves and in others, and not ever be entertained by that which should be grievous to us as it is to the heart of God. Well, this is the event that happens, the drunken, shameful sin of Noah compounded by the even greater sin of Ham. So how did Noah respond to all of this? Well, we find the answer in verses 24 to 27, the third part of the structure, the response to the event. And so we read in verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, we're not directly told, but it's likely that Noah learned what Ham did when Ham saw Noah's nakedness and did nothing but tell his brothers, that Noah learned that probably from Shem and Japheth themselves. One way or the other, he knew. And so Noah responds by speaking both cursing and blessings. And I want you to understand, when Noah declares here, and what Noah declares here, are not so much proclamations of judgment as they are prophecies of future history. Now, interestingly, and you may be aware of this, this is the first and the only time where we hear Noah speak in the entire flood narrative, is at this point in verse 24 through 27. And these prophecies of cursings and blessings, they would come to have great significance for the original readers of Genesis, namely the Israelites to whom Moses is writing not just the book of Genesis, but the other books of the Pentateuch. So there was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And what is being told here would have great significance to the original Israelites who would be reading this. Remember that those original Israelites to whom Noah is writing were being prepared to enter into the land of God's promise. And in Noah's prophecies, the Israelites would understand the origin and the nature of the Canaanite sin that they were to avoid, and they would also understand more of the life and the hope of the blessings that God intended them to walk in. So the original readers would have understood that. Now, you may remember that it was the wicked Canaanites, these descendants of Canaan, who indeed inhabited the land of Palestine that God had promised to give to the Israelites to take possession of. So in the cursing of Canaan that Noah speaks, the Israelites would understand the origin and the danger of the wickedness that characterized this evil people whom God had commanded for the Israelites to destroy. And so the intent in all of this is for the Israelites to recognize the seriousness of sin and to avoid the temptations that they already were facing to be drawn into this sin of the Canaanites. And we know, of course, from biblical history that the Israelites did not learn the lessons that they should have learned. And so let's look a bit at this curse of Canaan that Noah prophesies. The essence of the curse, as it's clearly emphasized three times in verses 25 to 27, is that Canaan and his descendants would be in abject slavery to the descendants of Shem and Japheth. And so you notice the end of verse 25, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And again, the end of verse 26, let Canaan be his servant. Again, the end of verse 27, let Canaan be his servant. Now, it's interesting, by the way, that in the English Standard Version that I'm reading from, along with the New American Standard, the King James Version, and the New King James Version, all of these versions translate this term that we find servant as servant. But I think actually the NIV, the New International Version, is probably most accurate and forceful in translating the term as slave. In fact, in the ESV in verse 25, when it says, a servant of servants he shall be, the NIV translates it as the lowest of slaves. And I think that's more getting at the idea of what the original terms mean. In other words, again, what Noah is prophesying is that these descendants of Canaan will indeed be subject to abject slavery under the descendants of Shem and Japheth. Now, of course, you may be asking the question, why was this curse pronounced on Ham's youngest son, Canaan, rather than Ham? Why is this falling to Canaan? Well, there's no lack of scholarly debate about this question. Maybe Canaan was with Ham when he saw Noah's nakedness and when Ham told his brothers about it. That's possible, but the text doesn't tell us. Maybe this is showing how the sins of the fathers are passed on to their sons, and that's possible too, but again, the text doesn't explicitly say. What the text does clearly express is the prophecy of how Canaan in particular and all of his descendants would exhibit the same attitudes of sin that were evident in Canaan's father, Ham. All of the descendants would show forth, beginning with Canaan, those same sinful and ungodly attitudes that Ham himself expressed. And so Canaan and his descendants would bear more fully the consequences of these sins, namely the abject slavery that would come to the descendants, come to them before the descendants of Shem and Japheth. And so this is a prophecy that Canaan and his descendants would imitate with multiplied intensity the sins of Ham and bear the consequences. Now, tragically, in other words, like father, like son. And so again, this is a prophecy that Noah is proclaiming, is declaring. And shockingly and frankly quite graphically, the sexual, incestuous, and heinous sins that came to characterize the Canaanites are identified and warned against in Leviticus chapter 18. So again, what is being shown, and thinking particularly of the original readers of this, is the origin of these heinous Canaanite sins. So very sadly and wrongly, by the way, many, many people throughout history have interpreted this curse on Canaan as being an explanation for why some people have darker skin. And then they go on to wrongly use this as a justification for racial superiority and for why many darker people have historically been subject to the injustices of slavery. I want to make it crystal clear that this is a completely false, wrong, and demonic interpretation of this passage. The curse of the slavery of the Canaanites had nothing to do with the color of their skin, but with the godless, sinful rebellion of their hearts. And moreover, the descendants of Canaan, as they go on to be identified in detail in chapter 10, verses 15 to 20, they did not reside in southern areas like Egypt and Africa, but rather in the land of Palestine, the land that was promised to Israel and of whom Israel would eventually take possession of. Now, historically, the curse of the Canaanites was fulfilled initially in Joshua chapters 1 to 12, when Israel began to take possession of the land of the Canaanites. And many Canaanites were destroyed, but many others became slaves to the Israelites. You can read Joshua 9, verse 23 about that. And then this curse was further fulfilled under the reign of King Solomon, as it's identified in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 20 to 21. Now remember, this specialized and localized curse on Canaan and his descendants, again, it's under the umbrella of the global curse from God on all humanity and creation because of Adam's sin, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So what this means, beloved, is that all people of every color are made in God's image. And all people of every color have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And all people of every color are under God's curse of judgment. And all people of every color can receive God's free gift and blessing of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's important to highlight that reality. Well, this leads us to look next at the prophecy of blessing that Noah speaks of in verses 26 and 27. Verse 26 says, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, I want you to notice that while this blessing involves Shem and Japheth, Noah is actually blessing the Lord, the God of Shem, the God who will enlarge Japheth. And Noah is using God's covenant name, Yahweh. In our English translations, we always note that with those all capital letters for the word Lord. That's indicating this is his covenant name, Yahweh. And it emphasizes his sovereign and his gracious and his saving covenant love that he has for his people. And so the descendants of Shem, as I mentioned earlier, would ultimately lead to Abraham. Again, this is revealed in the genealogies that we find in chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis, leading to chapter 12 and God's purposes with Abraham, chosen by God to be the father of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, those through whom God intended to bring blessing to all the nations. And so the Israelites, descendant from Shem, were to know the blessings of God's covenant love and faithfulness. They were to be a channel of these same blessings to all the nations. Well, then what about Japheth? Well, the descendants of Japheth, who are also revealed in the genealogies and the events of chapters 10 and 11 in Genesis, they included all of the non-Jewish people, Gentiles, who were to come to know God's covenant blessings as demonstrated and declared through the Israelites. And so this is what Noah's prophecy in verse 27 means concerning Japheth being enlarged by God and dwelling in the tents of Shem. He's speaking metaphorically there of the descendants of Japheth living within the covenant blessings of Shem's descendants, the Israelites. Now again, the fact that the descendants of Canaan would be in slavery to both the descendants of Shem and the descendants of Japheth, all of that was fulfilled historically in the events of Joshua 1 to 12, and again what was mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 9. And again, remember, as the curse that Noah prophesied for Canaan was under the umbrella of God's global curse in Genesis 3. So the blessing that he prophesied is under the umbrella of God's promised blessing, which is first revealed in Genesis 3, verse 15, when he promises that there would eventually come an offspring from the woman, from Eve, who would strike a mortal blow to the head of the offspring of the serpent, who was Satan. And so in spite of what we find in this blessing as it's expressed by Noah, is that in spite of his egregious sin and of Ham's sin following his sin, God was yet sovereignly working to further his mission to bless undeserving sinners with salvation. And of course, as we know and understand from the rest of Scripture that goes on, the full force of this blessing and the spiritual realities of this blessing are ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But so we see the reaction on the part of Ham and on the part of Shem and Japheth, and then we see the curse that comes to Ham and to Canaan and their descendants, and the blessing that comes to Shem and Japheth and their descendants. Well, all of this then leads to the concluding statement here in verses 28 and 29, very short and to the point. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And he died. That little tragic phrase intentionally picks up on the exact same phrase repeated many times in chapter 5 regarding the descendants of Adam. One scholar has referred to that in Genesis 5 as the roll call of death. So-and-so lived so many years, did so many different things, and then he died. It's the exact same way this is spoken of with Noah here. He lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And so this is soberly telling us that corruption and death continued unabated after the flood. Though Noah was a sinner who had faith in God, and who was graciously forgiven, and who had been counted righteous by God through his faith, he nonetheless experienced physical death, which is inherent within this broken world. Now, all of this together, as we draw this all to a close, what we see here in Genesis 9 is that despite the ongoing depravity of mankind, even as seen in Noah's sin and in Ham's sin and in all the curses that followed, God's mission to bless undeserving with sinners with salvation still moves forward. So all of this in Genesis 9, in the end of Genesis 9, is setting the stage for the ongoing development of this mission through Abraham and through the nation of Israel. And even while corruption and death continued unabated after the flood, evidenced again in Noah's sin and that of his family, God's mission to bless undeserving sinners with salvation moves forward unhindered. And that's what we are to see. And so we know that God's blessing, or God's mission to bless sinners with salvation, we know that it was not fulfilled in Noah. And we know that it was not fulfilled in Shem or in Japheth. And we know that it wasn't fulfilled in Abraham or in the whole nation of Israel. No, we know that in God's sovereign love, wisdom, and power, his mission to bless sinners with salvation was and is fulfilled only in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the offspring of the woman, born of a Virgin Mary. He's the one who struck a mortal blow to Satan's head, fulfilling that promise, going back to Genesis 3, verse 15. And he did this through his righteous life in obedience to God's commands, his substitutionary death in bearing God's curse in the place of sinners on the cross, and through his resurrection in conquering death, and giving eternal life to all who would believe on him. And what this means for you and I today is to be reminded again that mankind's ultimate ongoing problem is the corruption and the death that still continues in the hearts of men unabated. You see, our problems are not primarily political. They're not primarily economical or racial or medical or psychological or sociological or any other category that we could think of. We need to ever be reminded that even given a perfect environment, such as what Adam was given in the Garden of Eden, such as what Noah was given right after the flood, a perfect environment doesn't change the inclination towards sin bound up in the heart of mankind. Our problems are fundamentally spiritual. Our problem is our sin. It's our rebellion. It's our corruption and alienation from the loving, righteous God who created us. And again, this is true for every single human being, no matter the color of our skin. We're all made in God's image. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, but we can all know the blessing of God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul declared in Romans chapter 10, verses 11 to 13, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, Christ, will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, for any of us who have come to faith in Christ, ours is to live in his power and to walk in obedience to his commands and to seek to further his mission by proclaiming this hope of salvation to sinners who are still enslaved in their sin. And may God help us to be faithful to this calling, even in these difficult days in which corruption and death continue unabated. May we show and may we tell well that there is living hope through faith in Christ alone. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you would hold before us the things you have, even to be reminded in a very sober and penetrating way of the seriousness of sin, and yet of the wonder and of the riches of your grace and mercy and blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may each one know the fullness of that blessing through repentance and faith in Christ. And may your word accomplish its purposes to bear the fruit in our lives that you intend for your glory, in the name of Christ. Amen and amen.